preaching on, but at least it keeps their attention. So you have it. Use it as you see fit before the Lord. There's actually two parts to this handout. One has got the graphics on it, the front, the pictures, and the other is just more of an outline form of basically the same thing. The second page without the graphics on it is more in line with what we'll be looking at or have been looking at thus far and will continue to look at in the book of Joshua because of the nature of the time. We don't have time to go into all of the details of the book, as you know. And yet the second page that is just the outline form will give us at the top the objectives that I've outlined here of the book of Joshua, that is, as they went into that land. And then at the bottom, you'll see the objectives that were achieved, and the book will be divided up in the middle portions into the various main categories of the book. So you keep this and use it, and perhaps you'll have time to study it a bit more on your own or pass it on or whatever you'd like to do with it. Tonight we're going to be looking at chapter 9 and, Lord willing, chapter 10, which comes under this third great objective that is to be achieved, and that objective is to put down all rule and authority in the land, and then the obstacles that they faced at that time with the different confederacy of the kings. We'll mention a bit more about that as we move along. Let's just look in Joshua chapter 9 and read from verse 1. It came to pass when all the kings which were on this side Jordan, in the hills and in the valleys, and all the coast of the great sea over against Lebanon, the Hittite, and the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, heard thereof, that they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord. And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and to Ai, they did work wilily, and went and made as if they had been ambassadors, and took old sacks upon their asses, and wine bottles old and rent and bound up, and old shoes and clouted upon their feet, and old garments upon them, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua unto the camp at Gilgal, and said unto him, and to the men of Israel, We be come from a far country. Now therefore make ye a league with us. And the men of Israel said unto the Hivites, Peradventure ye dwell among us. How shall we make a league with you? And they said unto Joshua, We are thy servants. And Joshua said unto them, Who are ye, and from whence come ye? And they said unto him, From a very far country thy servants are come, because of the name of the Lord thy God. For we have heard the fame of him and all that he did in Egypt. And all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, which was at Ashtaroth. Wherefore, our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spake to us, saying, Take victuals with you for the journey, and go to meet them, and say unto them, We are your servants. Therefore now make ye a league with us. This our bread we took hot for our provision out of our houses on the day we came forth to go unto you. But now, behold, it is dry, and it is moldy. And these bottles of wine which we filled were new, and behold, they be rent, or torn. And these our garments and our shoes are become old by reason of the very long journey. And the men took of their victuals, that is the Israelites, and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them, and made a league with them, to let them live. And the princes of the congregation swear unto them. Now, this particular section of the Scripture, over the years, you know, sometimes you'll say, well, I have a favorite passage of Scripture, I have a favorite story in the Bible, I have a favorite section of God's Word, maybe. And I know that with me it's hard to isolate one because there's so many that are just really good to us. And sometimes we have one, but then we find another that really becomes good to us, and that sort of becomes our favorite. And Over the years, this particular section of God's Word, chapter 9 and 10 of the book of Joshua, has become one of my favorite portions of God's Word. Because as we'll see tonight, by the grace of God, it illustrates so vividly one particular aspect of God's salvation, and also the security of the believer in Christ. And we're going to trust the Lord to show us that as we look at Joshua chapter 9 and 10. I call this section the Gospel of the Gibeonites' Salvation. It's a tremendous story. One of the things I like about it, as we've already noted in the book of Joshua, the book of Joshua is a book that is filled with warfare. The children of Israel are coming to take the land that God had promised to Abram hundreds of years before. They were coming in to claim that great inheritance that God had promised them. And as they came in also to execute the wrath of God upon the Canaanite land that was around them and upon the inhabitants of that wicked and corrupt country that they were invading. It was time for the judgment of God to fall. God's long-suffering had waited and waited and waited and waited, but now that cup, as he described the iniquity of the Amorites, was filled to the brim and ready to overflow. God's long-suffering would wait no longer, and the Israelites came in at that precise time to execute the very wrath of God. Many of the cities that were around were cities that were called cursed or accursed, or as some translation would say, placed under the ban. And what that meant was that everything within them had to be destroyed totally. The Israelites were not allowed to keep anything. Other cities, the Lord said they were allowed to take certain spoil out of them. We looked in our last time together at the man named Achan and the destruction of the city of Ai, the taking of the city of Ai. And one of the ironic things about that story is that Achan took things that he was not supposed to take from the city of Jericho. Everything in Jericho was to be destroyed. Well, when they came to the next city, Ai, that walled city, they were allowed to take the spoil from that place. It was sort of ironic, wasn't it, that this man took things from where he wasn't supposed to, and ended up suffering the very wrath of God because of it. And yet, in God's timing, the very next city they were allowed to take spoil from. But one of the beautiful things about this, as I said, is that as you begin to get into the book, you just cannot get away from God's salvation. Of all the ways that the Lord has chosen to reveal himself in the Scripture, one of the ways that comes across page after page after page, chapter after chapter, book after book, one of the characters of God as seen in the Word of God is that of a Savior. And God delights to reveal himself as a Savior. A Savior to the sinner. A Savior to the one who is under the judgment of God, under the wrath of God. He also delights to show himself a Savior to the saints. You find that expression used in the New Testament. Paul will tell Timothy that if he will give himself wholly to the things of God, he will not only save those that hear him, but he will save himself. That is, not from his sins or his guilt before God. Timothy was already a saved man. But he will be delivered from all sorts of things that can trip up and plague the believer. God delights to reveal himself as a Savior. And this is the third major salvation story that we get in the book of Joshua. In the midst of all of that destruction, in the midst of all the bloodshed and the warfare, we have these little cameos, if you will, of God's salvation. The first salvation was that deliverance that the Israelites experienced as they crossed through the Jordan River. As the Jordan River opened and the waters of death were held back, and the Lord himself went down into the place of death to make the way for them to come across. And then the waters, remember, covered over those rocks that they had placed in the bottom of the river, And they were to always remember where it was that the Lord had gone in order to bring them into their inheritance. And God would always have us as believers remember not only the great inheritance that we have in Christ, but where it was that He had to go in order to secure that inheritance for us. He had to go down into that place of death that we rightfully deserve in order to bring us into the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. And then, of course, that next beautiful story of salvation occurs with Rahab the harlot. How God took that immoral woman and how she heard the testimony of God's grace in that heathen land. You begin to see it, don't you? That even though God's judgment was falling, there was something taking place in the land of Canaan. The testimony of God had preceded the Israelites. People heard the story, and they will respond one way or the other. Rahab says, "We know that our land is delivered into the very hand of your God. And destruction is at hand. The wrath is going to fall. We're under condemnation. Please make a covenant with me so that I can be saved and my house." And she pleaded for mercy, didn't she? And she found it, brought into the very line of Christ. What an amazing story. And so you see the glimmer of these things taking place, as you do with the Gibeonites tonight. You notice what they say in verse 9? "We have come because of the name of the Lord thy God. We have heard the fame of him in all that he did in Egypt, in all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites, to Sihon, and to Og. All that was done, we have heard. And now we've come to you." So, we have the second group of people, in that sense, if we count Rahab, that have come to Joshua and the Israelites. Now, it's an interesting thing, isn't it, as we begin to parallel different things in the Word of God and see things that match in one place and perhaps line up in another. And you know, one of the things that is similar in the story of Rahab and the Gibeonites is the fact that both of them want to make a covenant. They want to enter into a covenant relationship with God. They want to be promised something. God is a God of promises, isn't he? He's a God that saves by promise, a God that can be trusted. And in that, you begin to see the evidence of their faith, don't you? Because faith is trusting God, taking God at his word, believing the very promise of God, believing that God can be trusted. Another thing that's interesting is this. You know, you have two salvation stories here, one with Rahab, one with the Gibeonites. And there is a sense, isn't there, in which we could say that Rahab got saved. Well, she told a lie, didn't she? She lied to the spies that came, or not to the spies, but to the men that came looking for the spies. And yet, ultimately, Rahab told a lie, but she got saved. You know, now you come to the Gibeonites. Guess what they did? They lied. They came to Joshua and they said, "Look, you know, we've come from such a far country. I'm telling you, how far was it? Well, you know, we took this bread fresh out of the oven when we left. Look at it. It's all moldy now. And these clothes were brand spanking new. And now by the time we got here, they're all worn out. And this wine, we put it in the bags fresh. I mean, it wasn't anything but grape juice. And the bags are torn now because the stuff is fermented and it's been so long. We've come from so far away." They lied, didn't they? So you got two different sets of people lying who get saved. Now, I'm not recommending lying as a way to get saved. But it is an interesting thing, isn't it, to see these two stories where it's almost ironic, isn't it? Rahab, a prostitute, how many times had she been lied to? Yet she wanted those men to make a promise and a covenant with her and be faithful to her. The Gibeonites come and they want Joshua and those men to enter into a covenant with them and promise them that they won't be destroyed, enter into a league with them, yet they're lying themselves in order to escape judgment. Well, it's an interesting thing. You may have some thoughts about that, and I sure appreciate hearing them. Well, one thing about it, we'll see that if you were an old Canaanite, raised like a Canaanite, you might be a liar too, but the overriding factor is these people knew that they were headed for judgment. And they were doing whatever it took. Now, God recognizes them as a lie, but we want to see what's behind their deceit as the Gibeonites come tonight. There's no question that the Israelites were deceived. Notice what happens in verse 16 of chapter 9. Came to pass at the end of 3 days, after they had made a league with them, they heard that they were their neighbors, and that they dwelt among them. And the children of Israel journeyed and came into their cities on the third day. Now, their cities were Gibeon and Shephira and Beeroth and Kirjath-Jearim. And the children of Israel smote them not, because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation murmured against the princes. But all the princes said unto all the congregation, we have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore, we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will even let them live, lest wrath be upon us, because of the oath which we swear unto them. And the princes said unto them, let them live, but let them be hewers of wood and drawers of water unto all the congregation, as the princes had promised them. There's no question that the Israelites were deceived. And there's no question but that the scripture says in verse 14 that they asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. Now, some people get the idea by this that, you know, these Gibeonites, well, God really didn't want to save the Gibeonites. That what God wanted the Israelites to do was to ask counsel, and God wanted to destroy the Gibeonites. He didn't ever intend to save them anyway, and now these Israelites had gone and made a covenant with them, and they couldn't destroy them. And God never wanted to save them anyway. Well, keep your place in Joshua there, but turn back with me, if you would, to the book of Deuteronomy and chapter 20. Deuteronomy and chapter 20. We'll look back in Joshua in just a moment if you want to keep your place there. Deuteronomy chapter 20 and verse 10. The Lord is giving instruction for when they come into the land. It says in verse 10 of chapter 20, when thou comest nigh unto a city to fight against it, then proclaim peace unto it. It shall be, if it make thee an answer of peace, and open unto thee, then it shall be that all the people that is found therein shall be tributaries unto thee, and they shall serve thee. And if it will make no peace with thee, but will make war against thee, then thou shalt besiege it. And when the Lord thy God hath delivered it into thine hands, thou shalt smite every male thereof with the edge of the sword. But the women and the little ones and the cattle and all that is in the city, even all the spoil thereof, shalt thou take unto thyself. And thou shalt eat the spoil of thine enemies, which the Lord hath, thy God hath given thee. Now notice what it says in verse 15. Thus shalt thou do unto all the cities which are very far off from thee, which are not of the cities of these nations, but of the cities of these people, which the Lord thy God doth give thee for an inheritance, thou shalt save alive nothing that breatheth. But thou shalt utterly destroy them, namely the Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that they teach you not to do after all their abominations, which they have done unto their gods, so should ye sin against the Lord your God. And so the Lord tells the Israelites, as they are approaching the borders of the promised land, when you come to a city, make a proclamation of peace. If they hear you, well, you're able to spare them, they will become tributaries and servants to you. However, that only is for the cities that are afar off. The cities that are near are to be utterly destroyed. Now, the Gibeonites had a problem. Problem was, they were not from a city that was afar off. So they were from a city that was scheduled for destruction. Now, what could they do? What would you do if you were an old Gibeonite? You had two choices, didn't you? You could sit around and wait for that destruction to come. But the Gibeonites had other ideas. They knew that the only way, and how God's testimony had reached them to this point, we're not really told. But they knew that they had to appear as though they were from afar off. So they came up with this ruse, if you will. They came up with this scheme to appear as those that were afar off. And you see what it says in verse 24 of the chapter. They answered Joshua, and they said, because it was certainly, I'm back in Joshua 9:24, it was certainly told thy servants how that the Lord thy God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore, we were sore afraid of our lives because of you and have done this thing. In other words, the Gibeonites, think of it, it's an amazing thing, isn't it? Before those Israelites ever got into that land, the word of God had penetrated to those Canaanite people that were there. They even said, we've heard what Moses said and how he's given you this land and how it's scheduled for destruction. And we were afraid of our very lives. Moses. Think of it. The law had made them guilty. And when they found themselves guilty and under condemnation by the law, well, it led them, didn't it, to Joshua. Reminds you of another story, doesn't it, at a greater level. Paul will tell not only the Judaizers, but he'll tell us in the book of Galatians, won't he, that the law was a schoolmaster. It was given for the purpose up until the Christ would come to lead us up to or unto the Lord Jesus, our greater Joshua. The law shows a person that they are condemned and under the condemnation of God, under the judgment of God. For what purpose? Romans chapter 3 tells us, doesn't it, that by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law is like a mirror that shows us our sin. But you've never seen a person yet go in the bathroom, have you, and look in there and see their hair all messed up and their face all dirty, and then take the mirror off the wall and try to comb their hair with it or wash their face with the mirror. It's not the purpose of the mirror, is it? The mirror shows you you're dirty. It shows your hair is messed up. And then you go to the basin or whatever means you have to be able to make it right. The law is a mirror that shows us our sinful state in the sight of a holy God and drives us to the source, to our Joshua, the Lord Jesus, who's able to save us and bring us into right relation with himself. What a beautiful thing it is. And now the Gibeonites, what now would happen to them? Well, you say, you know, they should have known that the law also said that if they were saved and if they were spared, they'd have to become servants. So Joshua just take them and stick them somewhere on the back side of the camp, you know, stick them out there with a mixed multitude or something. No. Listen to this. Because it just gets gooder and gooder as you go, you know. It just seems to be piled upon pile, like somebody prayed, I don't know who it was, about those blessings dripping with God's grace. Well, that's kind of how the story gets as you go along. Listen to what it says. When Joshua realized what was done, they had entered into a covenant relationship. They had sworn by the Lord God of Israel. It couldn't be broken. These Gibeonites were in. And they told him even, look, don't you know? And they said, yeah, of course we know. We said we'd come, we'd be your servants. So it says in verse 26, he did so unto them. They said in verse 25, we are in your hand, as it seemeth good and right unto thee to do unto us. These had been the enemies of the Israelites. Now they came unconditionally and said, here we are in your hand. I tell you, let's take it to a higher level. That's always a healthy thing, isn't it? When a person says, I'm saved, I've gotten saved, and Lord, here I am. Do with me whatever you want to do. I am unconditionally yours. Everything I have, everything I am, is yours to do with whatsoever you want. Well, the Gibeonites came, and Joshua did in verse 26. He delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel, that they slew them not. And Joshua made them that day ewers of wood, that is, they chopped wood, and they were drawers of water. Listen to this. For the congregation and for the altar of the Lord, even unto this day in the place which he should choose. What an amazing story. God took these old Canaanites, these old ungodly people. They came and entered into a covenant relationship, became a part, in a sense, of the nation of Israel, under now the covenant. And you know what God did with them? They became servants at the very altar of the Lord. Ewers of wood and drawers of water at the very altar of the Lord. Have you ever heard anything so fantastic as that? Well, when you transpose it to a higher key, keep your place in Joshua if you like, but let's turn to Ephesians in chapter 2. Ephesians in chapter 2. And your mind may already be going there as you transpose these things to the key of the New Testament, because Paul will call us to remembrance in verse 11, those of us who are non-Jews. He will say in verse 11 of Ephesians 2, wherefore remember that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who at one time were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. He is our peace who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them who were nigh. Now, it says that we are no longer strangers, but it says that we, in verse 21, are the in whom the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. We are built together for a very habitation of God through the Spirit. That God has taken us who were like those Gibeonites. You see, the Gibeonites, in order to get saved, they had to take the place of those that were far off, of those that had no claims on God, of those that were outside of God's covenant and outside of God's promise. And that's the way we have to come, isn't it? We have to come and take our place in that sense as those that are far off and have no claims on God. And we are builded together once we're saved in Christ as the very temple and habitation and dwelling place of God. Able now, as believers in the Lord Jesus, think of the great privilege to minister unto the heart of God, to minister in the very holy things, in the very service of God, male and female, in our appropriate roles as God has designed. Priests before God. What a tremendous thing it is. God has taken us, who were far off, outside of Christ, made us nigh by the very blood of Christ, and allowed us to minister even in the very holy things of the Lord. What an incredible story it is. But it's not over. We come to chapter 10 of the book of Joshua. And the great question would remain, the Israelites had gone and made an oath with the Gibeonites, but would God honor it? And you'll see in chapter 10 that the Lord will step in to secure the salvation of the Gibeonites. The Lord himself. It came to pass when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and her king, so had he done to Ai and her king, how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them. They feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, as one of the royal cities, because it was greater than Ai, and all the men thereof were mighty. Wherefore Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent unto Hoham, king of Hebron, and unto Piram, king of Jarmuth, and unto Japhia, king of Lachish, and unto Deber, king of Eglon, saying, come up unto me, and help me, that we may smite Gibeon, for it hath made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Therefore the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered themselves together and went up, they and all their hosts, and encamped before Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent unto Joshua to the camp to Gilgal, saying, slack not thy hand from thy servants, come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said unto Joshua, fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly and went up from Gilgal all night. Mark it in your mind, if not in your Bible. And the Lord discomfited them before Israel, and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and chased them along the way that goeth up to Beth Horon, and smote them to Azekah and unto Makeda. It came to pass as they fled from before Israel, and were in the going down to Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. They were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. And we come to what we said was the third great miracle that is performed in the book of Joshua. In a sense, we're still on the ground of the gospel here. The first great miracle was the crossing of the children of Israel through the Jordan River. That is, as it was held back. And God performed that mighty miracle. The second great miracle was the bringing down of the walled city of Jericho. Now the third great miracle comes, but it's really a triad, if you will, or a group of miracles that are combined into one, or we're calling one, although there are actually three parts to this tremendous miracle. But the basis of this miracle was this. The Gibeonites now were at risk of being slaughtered by this confederacy of northern and southern kings. And the Lord himself stepped in to fight those enemies of the Gibeonites who had entered into that covenant relationship with Israel. God himself would secure that salvation for them. And I want to tell you something. If you're saved here tonight and have truly trusted Christ as Savior, if God doesn't secure your salvation for you, you can forget it. I used to work with a man in Christian radio. I was in Christian radio for a few years. And he was an interesting fellow. But anyway, he used to have a saying, and it wasn't real profound. It was a very simple statement. But when you think about it,
a sense in which it was profound. And what he used to say was this: if you could lose your salvation, you would. Now you think about that. If you could lose your salvation, you would. And I used to add to it, and it wouldn't take very long. If you could lose your salvation, you would, and I guarantee you, it wouldn't take long. But the Lord himself has stepped in to take care of every possible contingency that has to do with our salvation. He himself to fight our battles for us. We won't take the time tonight, but you read in Romans chapter 8 about the putting down of anything that could ever separate us from the very love of Christ. And if God didn't do that, we'd have no security of our salvation. But it's the Lord himself who has saved us if we're believers in Christ. It is the Lord himself who will step in to keep us saved if we are believers in Christ. And I want to tell you, there are enemies out there of which you and I are not even fully cognizant or aware. There are enemies out there that I'm convinced that the Lord pulled back the veil and allowed us to see the spiritual realm, it would scare the daylights out of us. He himself fights for us to maintain us. What a great thing it is. The Lord rained down great hailstones from heaven, and there were more that died with the hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. This is the Lord stepping in to secure the salvation of the Gibeonites. That wasn't really the biggest miracle. You'll notice that it says, "Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed, until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and hasted not to go down about a whole day." Second part of this third great miracle, this movement of miracles in this chapter, was that the Lord caused the sun to stay and the moon to stay, so the enemies of the Gibeonites and of the Israelites as well had been thoroughly destroyed. But as great as that was, it's really not noted as being the greatest of the miracles. That comes in verse 14, and it's recorded in this way: "There was no day like that before it or after, that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel." The greatest miracle, in one sense, was that a man, in this case Joshua, stood there and interceded and pleaded with the Lord, and the scripture says there was not a day like it. You would expect the scripture to say, you know, there wasn't a day like it when God rained down these mighty hailstones. There was not a day like it when the sun stood still in the sky, and perhaps even the earth stopped its very rotation to cause it to happen. It doesn't say that, does it? So there was not a day like it when God hearkened to the voice of a man. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 17. Listen in as the Lord Jesus himself prays. What a God we have. What a Lord we have. As we hear in John chapter 17, deity speaking to deity, the very words of the Lord Jesus, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said to the Father. You'll notice, if you haven't already, that several times you'll have the word glory or glorify in this particular chapter. Look, if you would, in verse 4. "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. John 17:5. Glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And then if you would, look down into verse 22. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. And then verse 24. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me for the foundation of the world. And here we see a man stand on planet Earth. Not just a man, was it? The very Son of Man himself, the Son of God himself, standing on planet Earth, pleading with the Father, praying to the Father, that those who have trusted him, those that have been given to the Father, those that are saved, might be with him where he is to behold his glory. I tell you, God the Father hearkened to the voice of that man. This chapter I take as a model of the very priestly, high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus as he prays for those who are his own. He says in this chapter, I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for those that you have given me out of the world. I'm praying for my own, and I will pray them all the way through to glory. I tell you, his prayer is heard. He maintains our salvation. We come to the end of this second, or third, rather, major objective that has been achieved in the book of Joshua. We find, as we fast forward a bit to chapter 11, you come to verse 23, it says, Joshua took the whole land, according to all that the Lord said unto Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel. That's Joshua 11:23, to their divisions by their tribes, and the land rested from war. Now when we come to the second half of the book, you'll find that there were still battles that had to be undertaken, but they'll be of a different nature. As we said at the beginning, and we note on the bottom of the outline chart, beginning in chapter 13, the tribes will go off with Joshua not directly leading them, but absent, to go off and claim the inheritance that God has secured for them. And we'll discuss what the meaning of that is, Lord willing, as we come together in the will of the Lord again. But what a major accomplishment had been made up to this point. What a work of God had been done to bring the children of Israel into their inheritance. And the gospel testimony going out to the heathen nations around. Some receiving it, some withstanding God himself and his agents in that land, and the very judgment of God falling upon them for the rejection of that message. Let's look to him tonight in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this old story as we find it in the book. And we are at a great advantage because we read it in light of the knowledge of the New Testament. How we who were at one time afar off have been made nigh by the very blood of Christ. Not only now to be servants at a temple of physical dimensions, but we have been built together for a very habitation of God through the Spirit. Not only are we servants and priests, but we are that very temple. We make up the very fabric of that building. What an incredible work has taken place in salvation. We thank you that for those who are saved, nothing, absolutely nothing, could ever cause that prayer of the Lord Jesus to go unanswered in John 17. No enemy can ever separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. You have proven your love to us according to Romans chapter 8, and that you have given your Son for us. You have not withheld your Son, your only Son, but have freely given him up for us all. How will you not also freely with him give us all things? What a great salvation we have. Lord, we pray that if perhaps there's one here tonight who has never experienced the reality of that salvation in the Lord Jesus, they realize that the same principles we find in the Old Testament are true. That message is either received or it is rejected. To reject it is to find only the judgment of God and the wrath of God. Our Father, to receive it is to find life and peace and salvation and forgiveness of sins in the Lord Jesus. Father, we've heard tonight of one who's gone out into eternity and their spiritual state unknown to us. Oh, Father, we remember that we live and we move among those who are destined for eternity. Perhaps today, oh God, how we pray that no one would leave this room without knowing beyond a shadow of a doubt that they're right with you, that their sin is forgiven, that they're saved. Help us to be mindful as we move out in the world, as we do whatever you place in our hand to do, that there are those that are destined for heaven or for hell. You sent us as your agents in that sense into the world to proclaim that message of peace through the Lord Jesus. We just give you thanks again for the time we've had together in your word and in prayer. We give you thanks in our Lord Jesus' name.